Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, as we begin this week looking at this book. Exodus, and we'll read the first 14 verses of chapter 1, found on page 45 of the Church Bibles. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and, if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. And all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Amen. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to your holy and inerrant word this morning, we pray for the guidance of your Holy Spirit. We pray that he would come and be our tutor and our guide, that he would open our eyes, that we might behold the great truths that are found in this mine of great treasure. Father, come and help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as we begin the book of Exodus, Israel are living in Egypt. So we saw last week, as we kind of reviewed the backstory, Israel had come to Egypt from the land of Canaan, from the land that had been promised to Abraham as an inheritance, as the place where his descendants would live. They had come to Egypt from Canaan because of famine that had spread over the land. Now, this is a fairly famous story. If you've been in church for any amount of time, you probably know it. Of course, first of all, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. It's a story that we tell to children a lot. It's a rather harrowing story to tell to children, but for some reason, we think it's perfectly fitting. Joseph is hated by his brothers, and so they fake his death, and they sell him into slavery, and he is taken to Egypt. But in the providence of God, he gains favor in the sight of Pharaoh, and he rises to become prime minister, in effect. And he is a wise and a shrewd ruler, and he sees famine coming, and so he sets about this plan in which he stores food, which will then be distributed to the people when the famine arrives. In a sense, the story of Joseph really is a very neat story of overcoming an intense adversity to achieve great success. I think we tell this to children because it's a very inspiring story, particularly in our American context, right? This is the kind of story that captures our imaginations. The story of someone going from the lowest of the low to becoming one of the most powerful men in the world at the time. It captures our imaginations. It really inspires us. But of course, this story, just like all of Scripture, is not given primarily to inspire us to a better work ethic or something of that nature. It was given to us because this is a crucial episode in the history of redemption. This was a crucial episode in this unfolding story of redemption. It is important, it's crucial for us because this would lead to the embryonic nation of Israel coming to Egypt in order to escape the famine which was then coming over the land of Canaan. Here was, because Joseph had executed this really very wise and shrewd economic policy, Jacob and his sons come from Canaan to find refuge in the land of Egypt. And so Israel now are in Egypt. The 70 descendants of Jacob, along with Joseph, were resident in Egypt. But it really wasn't bad. We might have been tempted to say to ourselves, this really isn't how it should go, right? We've seen the promise given to Abraham that you will have this land as your inheritance. Of course, Abraham only ever received Sarah's grave as his portion of that land, but it was a down payment on this great promise. This will be their land. And they were established in that land, but now they're not there. Now they're in Egypt. And we might think to ourselves, something's going wrong. But as Moses tells us right at the beginning of Exodus, it's really not all that bad. Yes, they're not in the right place, but this one family, Jacob and his descendants, these 70 persons, have become a mighty nation. The promise is coming true. God had said to Abraham that his descendants would number the stars of the sky. They would become this mighty and glorious nation. Well, they're not in the right place, but they are beginning to look right. And they're certainly beginning to number right. As we read in verse 7, that the people of Israel were fruitful. And they increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Israel had come to Egypt, and they had prospered, having settled in the land of Goshen, in the eastern part of Egypt. They prospered, and they grew strong, and they filled the land. However, as good as things are beginning to seem, we come to this almost devastating verse of verse 8, as we read of this new king arising over Egypt who did not know Joseph. I think it's pretty obvious this Pharaoh had to know of Joseph. Joseph was this incredibly significant player in Egyptian history, right? Here was Joseph, virtually a hero of Egyptian history. It was him and by his policies who had really saved the country, and in a sense saved the empire. He was the one who had preserved them. And so this new Pharaoh had to know all of Joseph. All he had to do was look to the eastern part of his country and say, why are there so many Israelites in my country? And someone would say, well, because of Joseph. Let me tell you the story. This Pharaoh knew about Joseph, but he didn't know Joseph in the sense that he had no intention of honoring any precedent for favoring Joseph and his descendants. This new king had no intention of honoring any prior arrangements to maintain a protected status for the Israelites. He had no intention to continue to give Israel a special place within his kingdom. As far as he was concerned, the Israelites were simply a troublesome and potentially threatening immigrant group who lived in a very strategic portion near Egypt's eastern borders. And as far as he was concerned, these people just had to be surprised. But it's interesting to note that he didn't want to get rid of the people of Israel. There's no language of genocide here, at least not yet. That will come. But in this first decree, there was no language of ethnic cleansing. He didn't send the army to drive out the Israelites. He didn't embark on a policy of hammering the Israelites so that they would die. He doesn't want to get rid of them. He just wants to control them. In fact, notice how he phrases it in verse 10. Let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. The one thing that Pharaoh wanted to prevent was Israel leaving the land. He didn't want to get rid of them. He didn't want to destroy them. He just wanted to control them. And he wanted to use them for his benefit. And so at root, this is really just a cynical ploy by a power-hungry king to consolidate his position by establishing this racist, xenophobic culture directed at the Israelites. So the Israelites are marginalized. And this peaceful, agrarian, and shepherding people are set to work doing manual labor. They're pressed into labor as part of this massive building program that Pharaoh was undertaking. Things had got very bad for Israel. As we had gone on this emotional roller coaster, you've heard me use that phrase before, and I think we could probably characterize all of Scripture as an emotional roller coaster. As we're following this unfolding plan of redemption, and we hear this promise to Abraham, and it's glorious, and we're on a high, but then nothing seems to be happening, and we come crashing down, and then Jacob and his family are established in the promised land, and so we're encouraged, and then they're in Egypt, and so we're discouraged. But then they're a mighty nation in Egypt, and so we're encouraged, but then the decree of Pharaoh comes, and we're discouraged again. Things are bad for Israel, and we might wonder to ourselves, what on earth is happening? Here is the people of God whose glory, it seems, is being diminished day by day as they are hated by their Egyptian neighbors, as they are treated ruthlessly by the Egyptians. Just as we see the promise to Abraham seemingly coming to fruition, this massive wrench is thrown into the works, and we wonder, how can this covenant be fulfilled? But something extraordinary happens. As we read in verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. The most unexpected, astonishing things happen. In the midst of this great plan to suppress Israel, not destroy them, but certainly keep them as this downtrodden ethnic minority, we read this almost mind-blowing verse that in the midst of all this persecution and hardship and oppression, the people of God are flourishing. They're multiplying. And not only that, they're spreading abroad. This image is of a people whose borders are being increased within the land of Egypt. This is a people who are flourishing in the midst of incredible hardship. In spite of a hateful and intentional program to crush them, they are growing and they are prospering and they are glorious. Now, this is a very emotional entry into the book of Exodus. We leave Genesis rather peacefully as we read of Jacob blessing his sons, and then we're given this really almost a serene account of the death of Joseph in the land. Things end in Genesis rather peacefully. A very turbulent book ends on a rather peaceful note. But as we begin Exodus, we're somewhat jolted by these first few verses, as we see this difficulty in which Israel is finding itself. And we must ask ourselves then, well, what does this mean? Well, it means that God is sovereign over his church. The biggest thing that we see here, and the thing that Moses, I think, wants us to see in these verses, is the sovereignty of God over his church. If anything is made clear here, right at the beginning of Exodus, it is that the sin of man cannot frustrate the promises of God. Or better, as Jesus would say in Matthew 16, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of God. As we begin this book of Exodus, we are immediately brought into the heat of the spiritual battle that has been raging since the creation of man in the Garden of Eden. Why was man created? Well, those of us who know our shorter catechism can respond very quickly. Man was created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's a glorious, meaningful life, but it is one that is absolutely hateful to the devil. It is one that irritates him and enrages him, and one that he cannot stand. And so, as soon as man was created in the garden, the schemes of hell began to be crafted with one purpose: to stop man glorifying God and finding his joy in Him. As soon as man was created, we can imagine the greatest intellects in hell putting their minds together and thinking, how can we stop this? How can we stop man glorifying God? And how can we stop him finding his joy in Him forever? And as we read at the beginning of Genesis, it very much looks like the devil gets an almost instant victory. As Adam eats that fruit of the forbidden tree, finding his joy in himself rather than in God, it looks like the schemes of hell have won. It seems like the gates of hell really have prevailed, and it looks like it is all over. But with that wonderful promise of Genesis 3:15, that wonderful hope-giving, life-giving promise, we realize, well, it's not that easy. And we realize wonderfully that the battle between good and evil is not a battle between equal and opposite forces. Wonderfully, we realize that God is sovereign, and He is king over against a weak and created devil. And we see this wonderful promise of God that the victory will come, and that the devil will not win, and that embryonic promise, that very simple promise that says at its core, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But as we said last week, the book of Genesis is a book of battles, as the devil will not give up. He should have surrendered. Genesis 3:16 should have said, and then the devil gave up. But it doesn't, because the devil's a fool. And he keeps on battling, and he keeps on fighting, and he continues to unleash his forces, determined to rob God of his glory. And as we begin the book of Exodus, these verses remind us that that is the context in which this book will be played out. As we begin this book of Exodus, we are reminded immediately, peace has not yet come. The war is not yet over. But all that we will read in this book is to be read in the context of this great cosmic battle, as hell does everything that it possibly can to stop God being glorified and to stop man finding his joy in God alone. What we see in these verses is not just a man issuing a racist policy against an ethnic group. What we see is hell itself desperately trying to stop the promises of Genesis 3:15 coming true. See, the devil knows that if he can destroy Israel, then there will be no son of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. The devil knows that if he can stop redemptive history, then he will get the victory and he will win. What's happening here is really far more cosmic than it first seems. This isn't just a battle that's being played out on the level of ethnicity and race. This is a battle that is being played out between good and evil, as the devil is unleashing everything to try and stop God being glorified. But with the wonderful words of verse 12, we realize wonderfully that ultimately the battle that the devil is waging, as fierce as it is, and as terrifying as it is ultimately a battle that he will lose. With that simple account of verse 12, we realize so wonderfully that all the aggression of hell cannot stop the establishment of God's promises. And we are reminded once again, this is terrible, but God will win. And he will protect his people. Now, what that means for us is that we are to have tremendous confidence in our God. And we all know that, right? As Christianity 101, we all know we should have confidence in our God. We all know that we should trust him, and we all know that we should rely on him. It is something that the children are taught. It is at the very base of our faith, and we all know that it is true, but we all know that it is very hard to do. As we have just been going through 1 Peter, one thing that we have seen there is that this is far more difficult than we would want to admit. It is always easier to walk by sight rather than by faith. And what we see is often terrifying. So we just look at the world around us. It is easy just to be struck with terror. You just need to switch on your news. And it tells you that the world is ending, virtually. Every news corporation, it seems, no matter where they are on the political spectrum, is determined to tell you that the world has never been as bad as it is currently and that you're really doomed. As we look at our news, we're terrified, and it's easy for us to begin to believe it and say things are terrible and I don't know what to do. Or we just need to look at our society and see where our society's headed and we think it's terrible. Or we just need to look inside ourselves, just closer to home. And we look at our sin, and we look at our indwelling sin, and we look at the sin that we just can't give up, and we begin to walk by sight, and we begin to be terrified, and we begin to wonder if we can do this at all. You see, it's easy to despair, and of course that is exactly what the devil would have you do. His goal remains to stop you glorifying God and finding your joy in him, and so the devil would have you believe that your eternal Father is not strong to save. And he comes and he whispers in your ear and he says, look, it's terrible, and where is God? What is he doing? You're supposed to rejoice in God when your life is this bad? You can bet that the devil is screaming to the believers in Saudi Arabia and Yemen and Oman, saying, really, your God is faithful and you live like this? Really, you're supposed to glorify a God who gives you a life like this? Really, you're supposed to enjoy a God who lets you live like this? See, the devil's goal remains the same. He does not want you to glorify God. And so he comes again and again and tells you that you are a fool for trusting in him and trusting in his salvation. And he comes with these myriad of temptations, whispering in your ear, just like to Adam, telling you that God is withholding something good from you. As we look at this passage, and as we look at the beginning of this book, there's one thing that cries to us from these verses. It's that it's not true. That the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and we can have absolute confidence that God will do what he has said. As we look at the beginning of this book, there's a lot we don't know. Israel is hardly in a comfortable position, and we might wonder how on earth they will recover from this. How will they ever become a glorious nation? And how will that promised son of the woman come from this enslaved and degraded people? There's a lot we don't know, and a lot that still doesn't make sense to us, but there's a lot that we do know. With the simple prospering of Israel in the face of Pharaoh's hellish schemes, we know that God will protect His church and His covenant will be fulfilled and He will do what He has said. That was the hope and the confidence of these Israelites who find themselves now in such hardship. That was the thing that they held on to. God has promised. And He has said that He will do us good. It was what they clung to in the midst of this. But we know more than the Israelites. And so in a sense, as we look at this passage, we can cheat. We know how the story ends. The people of Israel could find hope and confidence in the midst of their dark night of the soul by remembering the covenant's promise. They knew whom they had believed, and they knew that He was able to do what they had said, even if they did not know how. But we have a better hope than the Israelites. And we have a better confidence. Because we not only have the covenants promised, we have the covenants fulfilled. As Christ went to the cross, He went as the promised Son of the woman. And as He died on that cross in the place of all those who put their faith in Him, He crushed the head of the devil under His foot. As Christ died in our place, the sting of death was removed and the curse was undone, and we were set free. And as Christ rose from the grave, showing Himself victorious over death, over sin, over the devil, He inaugurated His kingdom, which was the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, a perfectly glorious kingdom, in which we perfectly rest in God, in which we are freed from sin to do what we were made to do, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We begin this book by looking at these verses. We are reminded that there is this intense spiritual battle that is going on. That there is a devil who is intent on crushing the church and stopping the gospel. But with the wonderful words of verse 12, we are reminded that there is a sovereign God who sits enthroned above all things, who is intent on doing what He has said and bringing to fulfillment the hope which He has given in His covenants. And we, as Christians, as we look at the cross of Christ and as we look at the empty tomb, we see that God is faithful and that Christ has won. And that in that we have tremendous confidence, so that we are able to reply to the Heidelberg Catechism, question 1, what is your only comfort in life and death? We are able to say that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your tremendous faithfulness towards us. Lord, how we rejoice that You are a God who does what He says, and who promised salvation and redemption and a glorious people in a promised land, and in Christ has brought it all to fulfillment. So that we rest this morning as citizens in that glorious nation, resting in that perfect salvation, having been freed from the tyranny of the devil. Our Lord, we pray that as we find ourselves tormented by what we see around us, we would walk by faith, remembering Your promises and remembering that they are all yea and amen in Christ our Lord. Lord, may we be men and women who live with a gospel hope, standing on the rock of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.